Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 85. My name is Mark Winder. I'm pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We are just east of Memphis. And today, Jim Cassidy will be taking us through Hosea 7, looking at the love of God and the stubbornness of man. Welcome, Jim.
Good to be here, as always, Mark, and good to spend time with you, brother. Enjoy our time together.
Well, I always learn a lot, particularly in these Hosea episodes. And I have to tell you, as well as our listeners, I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke. I'm preaching through Luke in our morning services, and coming up on the episode where the Pharisees rebuke the disciples of Jesus for feasting with tax collectors and sinners, and then rebuke Jesus because the Pharisee or the disciples of Jesus, who ought to be fasting and praying, instead are feasting and partying. And Jesus, of course, in turn answers that very clearly, as he usually does. I love the answers of Jesus in the Gospels, but he points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their gross misunderstanding of law. And their problem, the Pharisees' problem, is that they refused to see the bridegroom. Their misunderstanding, their gross misunderstanding of the law, meant that they could not see the Messiah when the Messiah comes, and they distort both the law and the gospel. And of course, Jesus is essentially saying, I am the bridegroom, and my disciples recognize that. You, of all people, should recognize that, but they don't recognize the bridegroom. But that got me to thinking about, of course, the references in the Old Testament in which God is referred to as a husband, and one of those is Hosea. And so and Ezekiel 16 is another chapter full of that kind of terminology, and I recommended to our congregation to tune in to our podcasts on Hosea. We certainly are exploring this topic.
That's great stuff, Mark, preaching through Hosea. There are so many themes about God and the covenant and God's people that you become cognizant of preaching through it, that when you go back and you read like something in the New Testament and you see sort of that theme pop up again, and in your mind, you just make that kind of instant connection, and it really enriches our understanding of not only who God is, but also the nature of the covenant that he makes with his people. So when I hear connections like that being made, it's very satisfying.
Yeah, and they both go together so well. And Paul, I think, brings that in his bride imagery. The church is the bride of Christ, combining that, of course, with the height of the covenant promise, God with us, the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. And that's what Hosea is all about. And before we get into that, let me just remind you, as you probably know, we are a program of the Reformed Forum. Go on to reformedforum.org and find out more about the other offerings of the Reformed Forum in terms of podcasts and articles. So Jim has a very good article that was put up there recently on the spirit of Schleiermacher, as can be seen in the church today. We'll probably talk more about that in the future. And also the Reformed Forum store. I've just finished a cup of coffee out of my authentic Reformed Forum mug. And so you too can drink coffee out of a Reformed mug. Also, while you're wearing a Reformed hoodie, which is also available in the Reformed store, and along with some other things. I just want to mention a couple of other things, Jim. This past weekend, it's been a bit busy for us. We were blessed to be able to go down to Pineville Presbyterian Church in Pineville, Louisiana. They were without a pastor for now, and was able to preach there, serve the Lord's Supper, preach in the morning and in the evening as well in that congregation. If you are in central Louisiana or anywhere nearby, and you've been there for any length of time, you know how hard it is to find a good Reformed church. I encourage you to stop in there at Pineville Presbyterian Church and worship with them and consider them as a church home if you're looking for one in that area. At the moment, they're without a pastor, but Lord willing, provide that this year at some point. And I know some of the folks who are looking, and I know the folks who are filling the pulpit there, you will be spiritually fed. So let me commend that to you. Jim knows you probably saw this picture, Jim. I held in my hands, never did this before, I held in my hands a copy of Calvin's Institutes from 1561.
And wow.
Woo-hoo! Yeah.
It was that's like the real deal, man.
Well, it's about as close as you could get. That's what, 4 years before he died, I think, if I have that chronology right. And it was printed, from what I understand, about four blocks away from where he lived. And of course, in, you know, I was astounded at the condition that was in. Perhaps looks as though maybe it had been rebound in the early 1800s or late 1700s, and maybe not. I'm not a bibliophile. I can't tell all of those things, but it was an astoundingly good condition.
Yeah, just to be near it. I mean, you know, that's right. Like you're kind of connected, you know, back, what, I've almost, you know, well, 440 years, whatever, back where it's like, whoa, this is, right. This is real history, man.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, if somebody could just scratch on, you know, John Calvin, you know, signature there, and then age it a little bit, boy, that would have been a signed edition of Calvin's Institute.
He could have signed it. He may even have held it. Who knows?
We should look through that a little bit more carefully. But apparently this gentleman's brother had purchased it for him from a convent in Italy, you know, had sent it over to him. Quite remarkable. But it also brought to mind, by the way, the Reform Forum mug that I am drinking out of is black. And as I look on the Reform Forum website, you can't get a black Reform Forum mug anymore. They're white. So maybe one day my mug will be found by someone 4 years from now.
Some archaeologists will dig it up. And
right. Yeah. So maybe one of John Currid's, you know, great, 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 great grandchildren do a
and
dig somewhere.
And they'll say this was once used by Mark Winder. Maybe we can pull his DNA off of the rim of the cup and clone him or something. Yeah.
That would surely be worthless then. But it's tied to the Reform Forum, though. By that time, there will be several Lane Tipton Sunday School classes available. And if you do go on the Reform Forum store, be sure to look up Foundations of Covenant Theology. We're toying with the idea of doing that for our next Sunday School series here. But Jim, I'm excited, as I always am, to hear what you say on Hosea. I mentioned to you a little bit earlier that we were visiting a church recently while I was on vacation. The pastor preached on Hosea. I did manage to squeak Christ's name in at the very end of the sermon, a quick mention. And it was, I try not to be very critical when I'm visiting other churches, but it was difficult at this time not to be. So on the way home from church, we felt like we needed to go to church. And so we tuned in and listened to one of your sermons on Hosea that you have up on sermon audio. So I really appreciate your approach to this text. And what's your approach here in Hosea chapter 7?
So just to set the scene, Mark, for our listeners, and I'm going to probably say stuff that's old hat for us here because I've been saying it time and again through the series, but just emphasizing how the way that the book of Hosea is structured, right? We've been talking about cycles of sort of good news, bad news, words of judgment, words of grace. And what we have here in chapter 7 is definitely something along the lines of a more judgment oracle than perhaps an oracle of promise. And again, we don't want to overemphasize that distinction to the point where, you know, a particular chapter that's dominated by judgment can't have or anticipate or even hint towards God's promise and redemption. Because I think that in the book of Hosea, a lot of these things are intertwined. Sometimes you'll have a whole chapter sort of dedicated to judgment oracles, but there'll be like one verse or like a half a verse that's in there that sort of anticipates what is coming, the promise of redemption. So there's this back and forth. But chapter 7 is the chapter we're looking at here, and really this chapter emphasizes the bad news. Okay. So Israel's folly, their sinfulness, the fact that they are quite frankly incapable of obeying God is sort of the dominant theme that you find in chapter 7. So one of the things that reminds us of is the fact that obedience, whether we're talking about ancient Israel or if we're talking about ancient Gentiles, or if we're talking about we ourselves, just as humans, by nature in Adam, right? We are unable to fulfill the command of God, right? God gives his law in a written form and oral form, in the form of special revelation to Israel. And then to those who are, to use Paul's language, far off, right? The law is as it were, written in the heart, right? There's this, the works of the law are sort of naturally known by people, which either accuses them or excuses them, right, for their sinfulness, their rebellion against the Lord. So no one is ignorant of what God requires morally of each individual human being. But we can't keep that law in and of ourselves. If we are to keep it, it must in fact be granted to us by God in accordance with grace. And that's sort of the theme that starts to come to the forefront in this chapter, and particularly as we would preach through chapter 7 of Hosea. Something to think about is, you know, Augustine's great, I think oftentimes of Augustine's great maxim, right, that he articulated so long ago. Give what you command. So this is his prayer, right, to the Lord. Give what you command and command what you will. In order for us who are in Adam by nature, which is everybody, Jew and Gentile, right, by nature, we're all in Adam by nature. In order that we might fulfill the command of God, we need for God to grant it in accordance with his grace, because we are in ourselves incapable. We're spiritually dead, right?
Right.
And so we're unable to fulfill the command of God. And we see that so clearly throughout Hosea, so clearly throughout Israel's history, and we know it existentially, right? We ourselves are constant breakers of God's law.
And you certainly see it in the exilic prophets, because they're in that context of the judgment. So
that's right.
That's predominant in the exile, and immediately before the exile, which is, you know, obviously the context here of Hosea. They're facing the judgment of law breaking as the people of God. And it's helpful to remember here too, and you may or may not plan on saying this, but it's helpful to remember here too that Ephraim, against whom this prophecy is being given, is often a euphemism for Israel as a whole, iniquity of Israel as a whole. And that's why it's
right.
Predominant here.
It is, for sure. But what is startling about this passage, particularly if you look at verses 1 and 13, okay, verses 1 and 13 kind of frame the judgment oracle, which constitutes Hosea 7. Verses 1 and 13 give expression, actually, to the grace of God. There's one of those hints of God's mercy and grace, is his genuine desire that they be healed. Mm-hmm. God truly, right, when I would heal Israel, right, he desires, he wants to. Verse 13, he goes out and he says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, right? So there's this, if I could put it this way, a free and sincere offer of the gospel constantly held out to and of course, at every turn, they just slap the offer away from as it's extended to them by the Lord, right? Yeah. So this kind of compounds the judgment that we'll see here. And verse 2.
Can I really interrupt you real quick, though, Jim?
Please, yeah.
And just to point out, we don't want to go over this too quickly here, but these two verses are the message of salvation and redemption in the midst of judgment. I don't want to steal your thunder, but all throughout, for example, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. A lot of people may preach the book of Jeremiah, or may avoid preaching the book of Jeremiah because they say, well, this is all bad news. And yet sprinkled throughout the book of Jeremiah, sprinkled throughout each pericope, really, and sometimes it's not very explicit, sometimes like it is here, it's implicit. The possibility of redemption, but for your sin, is here. But that's how you can take a passage like this, predominantly about judgment, and here's the message of redemption. And I'm sure you're going to get to that, but so important as you're preaching this text, right? We're talking about preaching methodology, that the minister or the Sunday school teacher, whoever's preparing a study on this text, try to identify where's redemption here? Where's salvation? Where are the covenant promises held out to the people of God, even in the midst of an order of judgment? And you do, and I appreciate you bringing out immediately here these two verses where that possibility is held out before us. Now let's look at this judgment, but we're going to return back to redemption and see how it's supplied.
The judgment, that's exactly right, Mark. The judgment oracles are sprinkled throughout with these hints of the mercy and grace of God. It's absolutely beautiful. And of course, the judgment oracles set up time and time and time again the promise, the mercy, the compassion, the long-suffering of God, right? Mm. He will not let his people go, ultimately. But the judgment is there that they might know that they are in the midst of great sin and they need to repent and return to the Lord, okay? So one of the things that you see in these judgment oracles that are actually really helpful in so many ways, like in verse 2 talks about the self-deception of Israel, right? This is an incredible commentary on the nature of sin, right?
Sure is, yeah.
And we read this with appreciation, not to sort of like whip ourselves with our own self-deception and sin, right? But it's actually, at least we shouldn't use it that way, but it is illuminating. And it's helpful because it shows us that we're really not different from Israel, right? I mean, we are just like Israel in the sense that we are our sin. We cover it from ourselves. We are our sinfulness. We deceive ourselves into thinking that that we're not so sinful. But what here Hosea says in verse 2 is very helpful again. Our sinfulness, though, is always before the face of God. It's always Coram Deo. It's always known by the Lord. He knows it. We may deceive ourselves. He's not deceived ever, right? Now, as you look at verses, Mark, as you look at verses 3 through 10, you can see there that according to the Lord, as he's prophesying through Hosea, that they just don't get it, right? They're self-deceived. They don't get the nature of their sin, and Hosea uses profound imagery to describe the nature of Israel's rebellion. So, for instance, you don't need to make up sermon illustrations when you're preaching from the prophets. prophets bring their own illustrations, you know.
Yeah. It's a handbook. It's virtually a handbook on great work pictures and preaching.
Yes.
You don't need to tell a 5-minute personal illustration, do you? These poignant word pictures that exactly. are just fantastic. Yeah.
I know. So verses 4, 6, and 8 is the picture of an oven that's used, right? Their spiritual adultery, right? As they pine after false gods of the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, whatever, is likened to an overheated oven, right? So impassioned are they in their lust for the gods of their own imagination, the gods of their own, of the creation of their own hands, right? Is like an overheated oven, you know? It's just, they're burning, right? With this lust for a god who is not their god. And who is
yeah, this is all God. This kind of language. In fact, this whole description here, you may end up going here is Romans 1 stuff.
It is.
Right?
It comes up again in Romans 1.
Yeah. Yeah, you've made reference to it already. But that's the imagery here.
That's right. That's exactly right. And you know, once again, this is immediately expository of our own fallen sinful nature, right? The deceptive nature of sin is not just that we sort of have it and it plagues us, although it does, but we love it, right? And I'm not talking about the born-again believer who wages war against the flesh, but I'm talking about the natural man, the man in Adam particularly, and whatever residual indwelling sin may be there within us, right? The fallen flesh, fallen in Adam, loves sin. So our self-deception is not sort of like we've been hoodwinked from the outside, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be self-deception. But the nature of self-deception is that it is a deception that is given to us willingly, lovingly. We love our false gods, our sinful flesh, and we seek to protect it, right? And that's there certainly with Israel. Verse 5 speaks more about, you know, overheating, right? The rulers of Israel are sitting in the seat of mockers, which is picking up from Psalm 1, right? Which is emphasizing the folly of, okay? Because Psalm 1 is, after all, somewhat of a wisdom psalm, right? You've got the contrast between the wise, those who fear the Lord, those who love the law of the Lord on the one hand, and then those who sit in the council of the folly of mockers. Again, that's what's in view here. Verse 6 makes reference to the hearts of Israel as ovens plotting against the Lord. Verse 7, Israel's further described as a cake not turned. That's not beautiful, but it's striking imagery anyway, right?
Right.
A cake not turned, kind of burnt on the one side, raw on the other. You know, that's the way I tend to fry my eggs. You know, my eggs get fried on the bottom. Meanwhile, the tops never quite cook all the way. So Sometimes you have to put like a pot lid on top of it to cook the top part while the bottom is fried, you know. Anyway, but it's Israel is half-baked, okay? They're unevenly yoked. They're mixed with the people, okay? And here, what is in view here most likely is not just Israel's worshiping the gods of the peoples or the Gentiles, okay, the pagans, but also their intermarry. I mean, we know this problem, this unevenly yoked relationship that Israel constantly obtains with the unbelieving, uncircumcised pagans around them, okay? So anyway, the next picture that Hosea uses, imagery that he uses, that of a, which is, again, very colorful language, Ephraim is likened to a dove. Now, I'm no dove expert, but one of the things that I understand about hunting dove, because here in Texas, dove hunting is a big deal, might be as well up in Tennessee parts of the country, but dove hunting is big. And one of the things that I'm told, I've not done it myself, but one of the things that I'm told, one of the challenges with shooting a dove is that these things can, like, you know, pivot on a dime, right? So when you look at them, sometimes, like at night, I'll see a dove fly if it's around dusk, and I'm not sure if it's a bat or if it's a dove, because their flying tends to be sporadic, right? It's sort of like a bat doesn't, you know, all over the place, right? They rarely fly a straight course, sort of like, if you know, when you watch geese that are, you know, migrating, and they're all in a line and they just fly straight south, right? Dove are not like that, okay? They're very erratic, okay? The silliness of Ephraim in their sin, okay, that is seen time and again, is almost a reference to the way that Ephraim plays politics, okay? On the one hand, you know, one moment they're pledging allegiance to the Lord. Next minute they're pleading allegiance, calling upon Egypt to help them. Well, Egypt's not really doing with it. Now they're calling upon Assyria and pledging allegiance to Assyria. And so, you know, they're worshiping Pharaoh. They're worshiping the king of Assyria. They're worshiping the Lord. They're fickle, right? That's the whole point. They have no dedication.
Yeah.
They're erratic in their heart commitment, okay? And again, you know, not completely unlike us, right? In verse 16, the imagery of a treacherous bow is used here to describe Israel, okay? And that imagery is very apropos, okay? There's no straight path that they tread, okay? A treacherous bow that can't shoot an arrow straight. You just never know where it's going to go. I mean, that's just the way I do archery anyway. I mean, I could have a non-treacherous bow. I could have the most accurate bow in the world, but when I fire that thing, you really don't know where that arrow is going
to
go.
Yeah. Treacherous to you than to what you're aiming at.
Exactly. It may go backwards. I mean, You just, you know, that's happened. So Israel, like that, is untrustworthy. They're fickle. They will not stay committed. Okay. They will not dedicate themselves to the Lord. So now, just, you know, kind of quickly jumping to the conclusion of the matter as we started, is there hope for Israel? Okay. Is she doomed? Like we would think about any sinner, right? Including ourselves. Mm. Are we doomed because of our sin? Is there hope at all? And I want you to look back at verse 13. Reddy alluded to this, okay? But look back at verse 13 and note the conditional nature of God's redemption, okay? God would redeem them, but he does not. They speak lies of God, and they do not cry out to him from the heart. Now, that's what God wants. He wants a sincere, contrite, circumcised heart. He wants obedience, not sacrifice. If they would but do it, he would redeem them, but they won't do it, right? In fact, they can't do it. They're dead in their sins and trespasses, as Paul says in Ephesians, right?
Mm.
If they are to be redeemed, if they're to do what he has commanded, God's going to have to grant it. But how? He will, in fact, have to do what they themselves cannot do. If Israel is going to fulfill the conditions of redemption and of the covenant, God is going to have to be the one to do the very thing that God requires that they, that we ourselves, cannot do. So in the fullness of time, as Hosea anticipates it here, in the fullness of time, it is the Lord himself who will come in the likeness of human flesh, in human flesh. He will become, taking to himself human flesh, the one who will redeem his people in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who comes, as we see time and again throughout the gospel narrative, right? And this kind of goes back to your entryway comment about, you know, your exposition to Luke there. But Jesus comes as true Israel, the righteous Israel. He is the one who comes as God's son Israel, right? Who is brought up out of the land of Egypt, who himself will be put to the test, tempted and tried in the wilderness as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. But the difference between Jesus, the true Israelite, true Israel, and then Israel under the stipulations of the old covenant, sinful and condemned in the words of Hosea in our passage, they will not obey. They will only commit evil deeds, but the true Israel, true righteous Israel, Jesus, will commit no evil. And so it is Israel, true Israel, Jesus, who fulfills the perfect and the glorious stipulations and conditions for Israel's own redemption.
Right.
This is what faithful believers meant when they regarded Jesus as Israel's redeemer. Speaking of Luke, I want to take you to Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 70, where we see this wonderful declaration. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a whole salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And then if you connect that with what Jesus, with what Luke says at the end of his gospel, the gospel of Luke chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all his people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. And it's Paul who identifies Jesus, in fact, as the one who would redeem Israel in Galatians 3, verses 12 and 13, where he says this, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Great.
And And the same point is made by Paul to Titus when in Titus 2:4 says about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then lastly, the author to the Hebrews says this, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions cursed covenant.
Mm, that's excellent. Yeah, so this is, yeah. And by the way, the emphasis here is covenant, right? If you look at the very next verse of chapter 8, they've transgressed my covenant. The chapter preceding this, Hosea 6, like Adam, they transgressed my covenant. We need a covenant keeper. And not only do we need a covenant keeper, but we need someone who will pay the penalty of that covenant. So what you're talking about here, Jim, is first of all, it's simply covenant theology, but this isn't something you're imposing on the text. This is something that you see, of course, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, who is going to take upon himself the curses of the covenant and pay the penalty of that curse. It's God himself. And there's the expectation from the Old Testament prophets then that God himself is going to come at some point, and God is going to, as you said, God is going to redeem, another concept that's, again, steeped in Old Testament law, the idea of the kinsman redeemer who's going to pay the debt, going to pay the price, going to provide for offspring, going to provide for life, and so on. This is all covenant theology, and Zechariah's hymn, that wonderful hymn that you quoted out of the first chapter there, is his profession of faith. God has visited. And of course, some people expected God to visit and redeem them from Rome. You know, that was the interpretation of some in the Jewish community, of course, around the coming of the time of Jesus. But Zechariah recognized that God has visited, and he hasn't politically delivered. He's not overthrown the Roman oppressors. He's not visited and judged us with the death penalty, but God has visited and redeemed his people. And of course, Jesus comes on the scene then in Luke 4. And in the very first sermon he preaches, he says, I am the Redeemer of Israel. God has come.
That's right. Yep. Very good. Yeah. The terms of the covenant that Israel is given time and again, everything that is stipulated within the covenant commitment and covenant obligation of God to his people ends up getting fulfilled by Christ, right? So they fail at every point. God doesn't, right? He fulfills his covenant perfectly. And so isn't it interesting that Christ fulfills, we might say, both ends of the covenant, right? Both parts of the covenant, both as the suzerain as well as the vassal. Both as the covenant giver and the covenant keeper, as both God and Israel. He fulfills all of the promises. All the promises, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, right? All the promises of God are yes and amen, okay? And he fulfills the terms of the covenant with us, so that we in him now stand in the sight of God, not in our sinfulness, and certainly not in our own supposed righteousness we have none. But in the righteousness, the faithfulness, and the fidelity, and the covenant keeping of Jesus himself as our covenant head. We're accepted, to use Paul's saying, we are accepted in the beloved, right? The acceptance that we have before the Father is not an acceptance in us. It is an acceptance in the beloved, no longer in Adam. But we, by God's grace, are now in Christ. And everything that he has done, everything that he is, stands in our place, that God might see us and behold us, even choose us before the foundations of the world in him, right? Now, just a quick point of application before we wrap up here, Mark. The temptation, you know, really at this point would be to say, okay, Christ fulfilled it all for us. I don't have the ability to be a covenant keeper in myself. And so since Christ was the covenant keeper for me, then there's nothing sort of left for me to do, right? I could just, you know, go on my merry way. I can I can let sin abound so that grace may abound all the more, right? And it's exactly the opposite of that, right? The fact that Christ has fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant, including the necessary conditions for our own redemption, doesn't mean that we are allowed to sort of, are expected that we'll go on living our lives as serial covenant breaker, right? Israel is always for us in their disobedience and in their faithlessness, a counterexample for the life that we are to live in Christ, right? So as Israel was faithless, we are called, particularly in places like Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, we're called to not be like Israel, right? As Israel apostatized, as they rebelled, as they failed to enter into their Sabbath rest, unlike them, we are called to be faithful unto the end, to be faithful and to overcome, to walk in Christ, and not to overcome in our own righteousness. That righteousness has already been filled for us. But we are to overcome, we are to persevere unto the end, to enter into our Sabbath rest, not on the basis of our own strength, our own merits, or our own abilities, but only in and through the grace that is provided by our covenant head, Jesus Christ, who gives to his people as his body the life-giving power of the Spirit, that we might now walk in the and walk even unto the end, our eternal salvation.
Amen. There's one other point of application here, Jim, I think, and may be obvious, but I think it again goes back to Zechariah's hymn, and I think it's our only appropriate response. We see this in the Apostle Paul quite often as well when he's overwhelmed with the grace of God, because Hosea 7, without those two verses, without that emphasis on redemption, which is only fulfilled in God with us in Jesus Christ, Hosea 7 is a lot of bad news, and we're in deep trouble. And when we hear the message of redemption, I'm reminded again, going back to what you mentioned in Zechariah's hymn, I love how that hymn begins. It begins with a doxology. Oh, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And, you know, we sing the doxology, at least at our church, we sing it after the Lord's Supper. We might sing it after a baptism or after an ordination or dedication of a building or something like that. It's when we view the work of God, we can't help but respond with praise, with blessing his name. It's the language of the Psalms, right? It's the language of Moses. It'll be the language of Mary in the Gospel of Luke. Psalm 135, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Blessed be the Lord everlasting and everlasting. So our response as well is not only obedience, of course, but it's praise and worship of the sovereign who pays the penalty of covenant breaking that should be extended to his subjects. But our king pays the penalty for us. And God's people, when they hear a sermon out of Luke chapter 7 that doesn't merely have Christ tagged on at the end, but is central to the message, respond by praising the Lord, by offering up doxology.
Amen to that. Amen. Great stuff.
Well, thanks, Jim. That's been very helpful. And again, let me suggest to you, if you're teaching through the book of Hosea, preaching through the book of Hosea, this is a model for the way in which we can take a text that is predominantly judgment. It is a judgment oracle, and yet see redemption in it. And this holds true not only, of course, for Hosea, but for passages in Jeremiah, predominantly the weeping prophet, and yet sprinkled throughout the message of salvation. The judgment of sinners and the judgment upon sin is part of the redemption of God's people. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.